Well, I titled this message, Rooted in the Word. You know, that we need to be careful that we don't have experiences that aren't rooted in the Word, that we don't succumb to false doctrine that is not rooted in the Word, or doctrine that is not rooted in the Word. Obviously, false doctrine is not rooted in the Word. Kind of said that backwards. So we got to be careful. We got to be careful that the Word is, the test of the Spirit is by the Word. You know, so if the Lord shows you something, He's not going to contradict His Word, correct? So these guys, Paul and Barnabas, would come to Jerusalem for the purpose was to resolve the issue of works-based salvation. They had heard these men, these certain men, defined there in chapter 15, verse 1, had impressed upon the people that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So it was contrary to what we saw in Peter's ministry, in Paul's ministry, in Barnabas's ministry. It was contrary to that. And so they came for the purpose to resolve this conflict between works-oriented base salvation and God's way of doing it by grace. And so they would come to Jerusalem, and as we had talked there a little bit about the persecuted church, it would say in verse 4 that when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. So, but they had testimony, just like the persecuted church. They have testimony, and it's not their testimony. You know, so often we can glamorize testimonies, can't we? We look at people giving testimonies of what the Lord has done in their lives, and often it's a front stage appearance for somebody to have, right? It's, hey, wow, look at that guy. Wow, he experienced... I remember as a young Christian thinking, I didn't go through a lot of drugs and stuff. My testimony is much different than that. But I remember as I became a Christian, looking at certain individuals, in a sense, I was wishing that I had their testimony. Right? Well, first of all, it wasn't their testimony. It was supposed to be the Lord's testimony of what He did in their lives, right? And no matter what the sin is, God spared us through His grace, right, and given us salvation. Does it really matter what the substance of the testimony is other than God did it, right? So here, they would be coming back, you know, Paul and Barnabas from their first missionary journey, and it's exciting, right? Have you ever been away on vacation and come back and just saw some things and just wanted to share them with somebody that you loved or a friend? It's exciting, right, to share that testimony. And so here they came, and they received a welcome from the church, the apostles and the elders. And it says there that they reported all things. They reported all things that God had done with them. I mean, come on, look at Paul's life. We don't know a lot about Barnabas' history, but we know about Paul, right? And we can certainly read his story, his testimony through Scripture, and we can say, wow, look at all that God had done in his life. And what then, when God restored him into that new person, that new creation, what God did with him and used him, wow, that's spectacular. You know, what the Lord would do. It was a wonderful testimony of the Lord, we would say, as they had experienced certain things along the way there. But keep in mind, it was all things that God had done and not them. And so as we remember back at some of the testimonies of grace that perhaps they had experienced there, or they did experience in chapter 13, we see that in the very first verse it says, "Now in the church in that day of Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manam, of who had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul." And so we see this mixture of people here. The gospel of grace is non-prejudiced. It wants to reach all, right? Isn't that the Great Commission, that we go and disciple all nations? I think it is. That's what God's called us to. Directly or indirectly, that's what God's called His followers to do. God doesn't base our salvation upon what color you are, what race you happen to be. God looks at one race. He really has one race in mind, and that's the human race. He looks at it as one people. We look at it because we're different shades, right? We're different shades. And we have this problem of prejudice that we want to separate people into groups, where God says there is no difference. There is no difference. He does not separate them or make distinctions between those groups. And He, of course, like I said earlier, would commission us to go into all these nations, all of them. You know, that's why, you know, like I say, indirectly, right, we're called here, you know, Myra, we're called to this city to evangelize, to share with people that we come in contact with, whether it's at work or on the streets or wherever that place in which Lord's... We cannot be in one person cannot possibly be in all different locations, right? We're not God. He can. But we can certainly send out people. We can send people out to these nations and disciple them. So indirectly, we have a responsibility to commission people into those areas, right? For example, I would have loved, by my own will, to have lassoed Kyle and tied him to the pew and made him stay here. But we can't do that, right? We have to send out. We have to allow others to go into other different regions to evangelize all nations. Another one that we saw was a disarming grace. And what I mean by that is God intervenes in a situation, in a life. And we saw that in the pre-council, right? The pre-council that was being persuaded by the sorcerer there, that is of a different faith. He was trying to persuade him away from the faith in God. Persuade him into mysticism and of the sorts. And we certainly see that, unfortunately, the church is going in the direction of the emergent church. There's of the mysticism, the turn the lights down, make it feel like church, I guess. I don't know. I just want the Holy Spirit in my life. I want to stand in the presence of the Lord. I want to hear His Word. I don't need all that stuff, all the dimming of lights and all that stuff. I just want to hear His voice. I want to hear from Him. But God, in the case of the pre-council here, would disarm the enemy, right? And that is grace. God would intervene in such a way that would disarm the enemy so that he could hear the true teachings of the Lord, right? So that he could hear the true teachings of the Lord. Matter of fact, in verse 12 of chapter 13, it says, "Then the pre-council believed." Once God had intervened, blinded the sorcerer, right? When he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teachings of the Lord. He was astonished. He was set at awe. He was amazed. Aren't you amazed at the grace of God? I think we ought to be amazed and astonished by that, knowing who we are and who we were. Right? That God would save such a wretch as I. It's astonishing. It's amazing in my book. And then thirdly, the miracles of grace. We saw this in chapter 14. We saw the crippled man that had been crippled since birth. This event here, this miraculous healing of this man that had no strength in his feet. This miraculous healing was just evidence of God's grace. That God would allow him to stand upon his feet. The desire here was that of the Lord was that it would enhance man's worship. You know, when God performs a miracle, it is really to enhance our worship of God. Wow! To see how powerful He is and revere Him, right? But instead, we see that they started to proclaim Paul and Barnabas as gods, right? They started calling them Zeus and Hermes. But I think the Lord still revealed His grace, at least to us, as we read through this miraculous event of grace here on this man's life. Now looking at this, you would think, okay, this is sufficient. And I could have shared probably more with you about how God's grace really impacts, right? Really affects lives. How God's doctrine of grace is needful for a relationship with Him. But you would have thought that them sharing the events that happened along the way on their missionary trip there would have impacted them. That would have been enough. That would have been enough to see the miracles of grace. But we know in ourselves, right? We can get excited about an event. We can be excited about a healing, wonderful thing that the Lord did. And I have a hard time myself sometimes when I see the Lord work in my life and then remembering it for the next time. Right? Remembering that He is wonderful. So they can see all these things that happen, all these miracles of grace. Yet, the bottom line is they still have to put their faith in Christ and not in the events. Right? If you start putting your faith in the events or thinking that's God, well, then there will be another event and then you'll think that's God. So you got to put your faith in the Lord, right? Forget about the events. God will do those things. God will have them things happen. But the bottom line is that we have to put our trust in Him, the one that created us, right? Verse 6 says, "Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my words the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. And made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God?'" Sorry, I had something across the front of it there, and I rode fast. That made quite sense. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. The matter here, it speaks in verse 6 there, it says that they were there to consider the matter, and the matter, of course, was circumcision. And we find circumcision where it came about in Genesis 17, verses 10 through really more than just 11. We'll get to some there. It says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and you." God was establishing a covenant between the nation of Israel, his people, and himself. In verse 13, God would continue to emphasize this. He says, "He who is born in your house, and he who is bought with your money, must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So if one wasn't going to be circumcised, that person there would be cut off. This action here that was taken of circumcision was a physical sign of identification. For the Jew, it was a physical sign. It was, I am his. Right? For us, as believers in Christ, we have a sign too. See, it's a circumcision of the heart. Right? Paul would say this in chapter 2, verse 28 through 29. He would say, "For it is not a Jew who is one outwardly." You're not a Jew if you just appear to be a Jew. If you say you're a Jew, right? The same could be true for a Christian. You're not a Christian just because you say you're a Christian. How many have run into people when you start sharing with them, they say, "Oh, I'm a Christian," right? And when you get done with them, you realize that they weren't a Christian. They didn't really know that. They didn't know the truth of the gospel. "But for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is an outward in the flesh." It's not something that man has to see, right? It's not something that man has to see. "But he is a Jew who is inwardly." What does he mean by that? He's the one that tries to keep the commandments of the Lord. He's the one that loves God and keeps his commandments. For the intent purpose that he loves God. Right? It's out of love that we do this. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter. See, he's saying, it's not because somebody tells you that you have to be circumcised. It's because you want to be circumcised. See, if we want our hearts to be circumcised, we want the Lord to take away that, in a sense, of the foreskin there that the Scriptures here talked about from a spiritual standpoint. Do you want God to take away those sinful things in our lives? We desire that. here it would seem to, you know, folks would think that, you know, this was, that Israel would be a vehicle in which would be used to save the nations, right? And in a sense, it really was. God would use Israel to come through, right? I mean, Jesus would come through that line in order to come to earth and to die on the cross and to save us. So it truly was a vehicle. But they also thought that that same vehicle meant that you had to uphold those laws of circumcision. Isaiah 60, verse 3 says, "The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Zechariah 8, 20-22, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many people in strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord." See, so here they came to Jerusalem so the Jews or the Judaizers would set up these stringent laws in a sense so that they had to come through. They had to be convert. Before you became a Christian, you had to become a convert into Judaism. Then you became the Christian, right? So this is, in a sense, how this came about. And then it says that in verse 7 there, it says, "And then Peter rose up." He rose up to give his opinion, right? And if you remember right, in chapter 10 of Acts there, that Peter would run into a fellow named Cornelius. Remember Cornelius? It was his first revealing, I would say, for Peter. It was something, or maybe a second revealing, you know, that he, you know, the first revealing was prior to the Holy Spirit, I think, that, you know, was the Lord really his Lord, right? As he rejected him three times there, as Don had alluded to. But I think this one, as he came to Cornelius' house or even thought that he would go there, we see Peter with the same mindsets. Isn't this how the Lord works sometimes? Sometimes we get into situations with people and we think, you know what? We were there once with them. You know, we were there. I remember an instance, for example, when Karen came to Christ, and I didn't tell her I was sharing this, so hope she doesn't mind. But when Karen came to Christ, you know, she was tied up in Catholicism. And one of the things that we all know that Catholics do on a Friday, what do? They eat fish. So I remember Karen was really, had a hard time with it. Okay, I can't have meat on Fridays. You know, I just can't. It's part of the thing that she was kind of ingrained with. And as we know, that's okay. You don't have to eat meat on Friday, right? What's the big deal, right? Either or, you know. Take it or leave it. Doesn't matter. But she has a common experience there that she can minister to somebody that has same kind of things going on, right? Where you're just struggling with maybe some of that religious background that we kind of were steeped in, right? Same thing here with Peter. He experienced Cornelius. I think he experienced Cornelius just for this time, as this, right? Where he would be confronted with the same mindset that he dealt with. He dealt with the same exact mindset. Wait a minute, they're unclean, Lord. I can't eat that. Remember? And the Lord would help them figure that out, right? Would help them with that. Because our Lord's so gracious, so understanding. So somehow, they felt like there was a difference between a Jew and a Gentile. And how the Lord would handle that, right? But Peter rose up. And he referred here that the Gentiles would hear the word. I think this is a reminder to us that it's through this word that we believe. You know, I might have shared with you an instance where my sister was witnessing to a friend, Glenn, and they had been over scriptures upon scripture, and he continued to deny the truth of the scripture. And my sister got fed up with her. If you know my sister, she's pretty bold. If you're not walking straight, she'll tell you. She's not afraid to tell you, right? I know because I'm her brother. And she's told me a few times. Yeah. But I remember Glenn coming over and she said, "Look at Glenn, I've had enough. We've shared with you so much scripture. You need to decide who you want to serve." And he would ask these questions and stuff. Said, "No, you take this and you go read it for yourself." So that's what he did and he got saved. It's powerful. The word is powerful. And just hearing the word is powerful. Sometimes when you're witnessing to people, it's good to show them the word. Right? It's good to show them the word. How do you learn the word? Well, you learn it by writing the word, I think. You ever written a word in your studies? Just write it down. Man, it sticks like glue. It really does. It really does. It helps us to remember His word. Right? That's what we teach kids. We teach kids, write it 50 times. I will not. Isaiah gets a lot of these. I will not punch that kid again. I will not punch that kid again. The pastor's sons are always the most trying. Some sons. I got to be nice to Noah if he's going to help me with things, right? But we often sometimes try to persuade people. You ever try to persuade people by your own words? Ever try to persuade them to believe in the Lord by your own words? I think we all have had instances where we've tried to do that. But the bottom line is the word convinces. The Holy Spirit anoints, right? To do that. So he rose up and obviously they believed because of the word. And of course we know this verse, right? So then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It's the word that changes people's lives. It's nothing that we can say. That's why I love the picture of Peter as well, right? We see Peter in Matthew or one of the Gospels there, right? We see him mulling around without the Holy Spirit. And then when he's filled with the Holy Spirit, we see a different Peter in chapter 3 or 4 there of Acts, don't we? We see a guy that all he does, his whole sermon was God. Scripture. It was all Scripture. Why? Because it works. Hearing the Word of God works. And of course, God would, because of their belief, would give them the Holy Spirit. And He would also purify their hearts by what? By faith. Right? He made sure that He put that in there. He distinguished it, right? Because what they believed was by works, but what He believed was by faith. And this purifying means to free from defilement of sin. To produce freedom. Right? Everybody wants to be free. Well, it takes faith to be free. It takes faith in a God that we can't see, that we can't put our finger on, that, you know, it takes faith in a God, in God to be set free, to be purified. And I think, too, that faith is not only to save a person, right? Which I'm so thankful that God made the gospel so simple, right? That I put my faith in Him, but it's not only for saving us, but it's also to purify us. It's to change us. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Verse 13, and after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agreed, just as it is written, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, saying the Lord who does all things known to God from eternity are all His works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preached him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So James here, the half-brother of the Lord, the author of James, obviously the book named after him, concurs with his brothers, Paul and Barnabas here. And if the reasoning here is, for the Jews consider themselves here the people of God. It says, after they were silent, James answered, men and brethren, listen to me. Then he goes on and he says, Simon has declared now God at the first visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people of His name. Now the Jews considered themselves the people. And that Greek term there, laos, means people. And the Jews considered themselves to be God's people. He didn't consider the Gentiles to be God's people. They were the nation. They were considered the nation. But that nation had to come through the Jewish way in order for them to become God's people. James here would concur with Peter. Say, look, there is no partiality in God. God considers the human race. He doesn't consider the races made up by men. The black people, the Japanese, the Oriental people, Spanish people, and so forth. He doesn't consider them. He considers, what can I do so that the human race can come in and experience my grace. What can I do? I do like that tune, Magdalena. Not to embarrass you. I'll have to change my ringtone now. But he concurred with them. He agreed with them that now the Gentile people would be considered. They those that were devoted to his name. Also, if you notice in here, why did he concur with what Peter had said? Why did he concur? And I think that's because God's word agreed with it, right? He shares with us Amos 9, verses 11 and 12 there. He says, "And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." So it's important when we look at a situation, when something comes to us. By the way, they didn't sit on this, right? They didn't sit on this circumcision save business. They got right on it, right? And I think that's what we should do as well, is when God reveals something to us that our spirit has a check in it, we should get right on it, right? We should get right on it and go to God's Word and see if God's Word reveals that truth to us. But it was rooted in God's Word. He made sure that God would agree with it, right? Just as we should. And then he says in that prophecy, or Amos says, that after that I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David. What does he mean by rebuild? And I really think when he was referring to the tabernacle there, and he says that which is fallen, I really believe that the reason why it needed to be rebuilt was because the Jews had, in a sense, disowned Jesus, didn't accept him as the Messiah, right? So now they would rebuild this in such a way that it would be acceptant to the Gentiles. And the rebuilding of the this temple would mean that the grace of the Lord would take care of the salvation issue. It wasn't about circumcision. And then James would refer to the yoke, that there was no need for a yoke of circumcision. He would agree with them. He would disagree with those Judaizers that would suggest such a thing. I think the thing that we've got to remember here is that this is what was brought, these Judaizers, these people that believed in Christ but had this baggage, were sincere. And we know this because it tells us that the multitude kept listening, kept silent and listening. When you're sincere, when you want to know the truth, you're going to be quiet and you're going to listen, right? You're going to have that sincere ear so that you can hear, that you can discern the truth. And I think these people were, even though they set forth a doctrine that wasn't very good, it was something that was dragged along with them from the past. But they were sincere to find out whether it was right or wrong. And I would think that they would be willing to even change once they found out the truth. And maybe as you first read this in verse 20, and 29 actually spells it out as well. But it says, "But that we write them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, or from blood. What James was not saying was they have to abstain from these things to be saved, right? Obviously, if you look at what he was suggesting was not necessarily to abstain from them from a salvation standpoint, but abstain from them because of fellowship. It was important that the Jews and the Gentiles, Christians, fellowship together, right? And there's times when the Lord says, I want you to give up the flesh so you can have fellowship. Now, if we talk about sexual immorality, right? Obviously, that kind of conduct within a Christian's life should tell us something, right? Again, are they really the Christian they say they are? Or are they just playing the game? But we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, it says, therefore, if food makes your brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul's just saying, hey, you know what? If eating this meat stumbles, it's kind of like Karen, you know? Sometimes I had to eat fish on Friday, you know? It's the way it was, right? Or I'd feel like I was stumbling her. In Romans chapter 14, verse 21, actually there's two sections there. One talks about the law of liberty, right? That we have liberty in Christ. But followed up with that is the law of love. And chapter 14, verse 21 would say, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. So, for the sake of fellowship, give up the flesh. You know, give up them desires, God's saying. He's really testing our desire, our motivation for doing certain things. Do we love our brothers? Do we love our sisters? That we're able to give up those things that we desire to do for the sake of their stumbling. Remember, the Jews, Leviticus 17, Leviticus 18, defines these laws of how they eat and the sexual immorality and whatnot. Really, the sexual immorality here is really talking about the sake of marriage. If you look through 17 and 18 of Leviticus, hopefully you find that. But the other ones really have to do with what we eat, what we ingest. Right? And then they go on and they in the next section of verses here, verses 22 through 29, and they really say, we agree with this doctrine. We agree with this doctrine of grace. We agree that this circumcision is not part of salvation. And they agree together. And the part that I like the most, I think, is that this wasn't just a bunch of men getting together and figuring out what the edicts, in a sense, of the church should be, what the doctrine should look like. They discussed it. But I like what it says in verse 28. It says, the reason why they were accepting of it, it says, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Into us, but it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. How did they figure out that the Holy Spirit was pleased with it? By the Word, right? It comes back to that they verified what Peter had said about grace. James took and was diligent about it, and he got into the Word. He didn't have this portion, right? He had this portion, though. And he went back to Amos, and he found that, hey, this is true. I agree with this. I concur with this, that it is a gospel of grace. Just to summarize, so back in the beginning of chapter 15, certain men came in with, in a sense, false teachings of circumcision having some bearing upon our salvation. And so the apostles and elders came together, and they didn't just sit on it. They came together quickly, and I think that's what so often I wish I was better at. Sometimes I sit on things. You ever sit on things and ponder them yourself when you're supposed to be pondering them with the Lord? You know? So the Lord wants us to make quick responses and resolution because it affects the body of Christ. See, if they didn't have a quick response to this, this may be our doctrine today. This may be stuck, wedged in there for us, and it really wasn't supposed to be there. For many, it would have based their faith on works rather than on grace. So I'm glad. I'm glad they had quick response to it and good resolution. And of course, Peter would announce there that we are saved by grace. And again, James would root it in Scripture there. It would make sure that it was grounded firmly in Scripture, that it aligned with God's Word. And though it wasn't a salvation issue, they asked them to abstain from certain activities, you know, for the sake of the fellowship. For the sake of the fellowship of the Jews, and for the sake of the fellowship with the Gentiles. And I just want to end this with, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit aligned with, or the Spirit aligned with the Word of God. So often do we sometimes, folks, undermine the importance of these doctrines, these kind of doctrines. But for the Holy Spirit, it seemed good, you know. The doctrine of grace says God saves us, right? It says God saves us. And He saves us because we put our faith in Him. We believe in Him, right? We give Him as our hearts. What are we saying when we say that? I gave my heart to Jesus. He says, I gave Him my whole being, my whole soul. I gave Him everything, right?